As we met on Wednesday evening, we noted that for our meditations at communion, we're going to consider the wonderful theme of the sinlessness of the Saviour. And we noted on Wednesday evening that his sinlessness is unique, and it is recognized, and it is necessary. The sinlessness of Jesus is underlined by many clear, precise statements in the Bible. He spoke to us of it. Think of some of the apostles who said, John, he did no sin. Or the writer to the Hebrews, he is without sin. Or Peter, he is the Lamb without blemish. And the sinlessness of our Savior is recognized by a wide array of people who were eyewitnesses of his life. Some of them were hostile, like Judas. But even Judas must acknowledge, I have betrayed innocent blood. Some of these witnesses were indifferent, like the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross, who nonetheless must acknowledge, surely this was a righteous man. Some were speaking officially, like Pilate, I find no fault in him. Some were close to him, like John, in him there is no sin. And this wide array of witnesses all gave testimony. And they acknowledged as they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, here is one without fault who is sinless. And his heavenly Father said, in him I am well pleased. So this morning we want to consider another of those places where the sinlessness of Christ is set before us. It's in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, which we have just read. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Him who knew no sin. Now, this does not, of course, mean that the Lord Jesus did not know about sin. He certainly knew about its existence in the world and how it came to be in the world. He certainly knew about its effect and how it had brought misery to men and women. When he looked over the city of Jerusalem and saw its inhabitants trapped in their sin, he wept, knowing that sin would bring on them judgment. He knew about the extent of sin, that every human being is guilty and no one is innocent. He knew that sin lay behind the dreadful things which happen in this world. This week has probably been no worse than any other week, but haven't the stories that you've read and heard filled you with disquiet? Stories of cruelty and harshness and callous behavior. Stories of amazing isn't the word, but terrible selfishness. Up the road from this building is a little garden which people planted and spent time making as a memorial garden to lost loved ones. They bought and planted flowers. They put up a little plaque. And last week, someone came along deliberately, dug up the plants, stole them all, took them away to make for themselves a nice garden, which would be free and cost them nothing. And in the world, we are surrounded with all the evidences of man's harshness and cruelty and selfishness. Most people have no idea of what sin is. If you ask them to define it, they wouldn't know. They might even deny its existence. They may dismiss it as something vaguely Victorian, from an age gone by. But they could never explain or identify it. And for all of that harsh and cruel and selfish treatment, they would have another explanation. But the Lord Jesus knew about the sin that's deeply rooted in men's hearts. Remember, John says he needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man, the sin that lay in the depth of every human heart. And our Lord knows that sin separates men from God. And if they are to be reconciled, then sin must be dealt with. And yet Paul says, he did not know sin. No personal knowledge of it. In himself, he is totally free from all sin. Not a trace is to be found in him. Never a sinful thought, or sinful word, or sinful inclination, or sinful motive. He never omitted any duty or neglected any command. He lived in a life full of, lived in a world that was full of sin. He was the friend of sinners. And yet Paul rightly says, he knew no sin. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: he is holy, unstained, and separated from sinners. He rubbed shoulders with sinful people, and yet was never contaminated by sin. In his character and conduct, he is entirely free from it. Every day throughout the history of the world since the fall, sin has been at work. It mars and contaminates. But there was one who lived in this sinful world for a little over 30 years, who was entirely different. He knew no sin. And this morning we must fix our minds on this great truth of the absolute, perfect sinlessness of Christ. Only such a one can be the Savior of sinners. What he did not know. Secondly, what he did become. He made him to be sin for us. We need to pause and try to take in what Paul is saying here. It doesn't take long to read. And the vocabulary is simple. He made him to be sin. But the meaning is profound. One writer says this is one of the most startling statements in the Bible. Do you find it startling? Another says this is one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. Is it great for you this morning? Another says this tremendous sentence, is that the effect reading these words has on us? And another says, mysterious and awful as the thought is, it is the key to the whole of the New Testament. Do you agree? Is this the key without which you would be unable to unlock the glory of the New Testament? He made him to be sin. For our sake, God made the sinless one to be sin. But how can the one who is perfectly sinless be made sin? How can it happen? Is it because of living in the world? Our hospitals are extremely careful about the equipment they use. Not just the large pieces of equipment, but the smaller pieces also, the bandages and the needles and the dressings. And as you know, they're all kept in sealed packaging, because any exposure to the air or to surfaces will mean that they will become contaminated and they can't any longer be used. It doesn't take much to contaminate them. But here is one who lived in a sinful world, who never had in himself any sin. How then can it happen that the sinless one is made to be sin? It isn't, you see, through living among men. It isn't because of any weakness or pressure from the world around. He became sin because that is the gracious, eternal plan of God for our salvation. When Jesus came into the world, it was to be made sin. The only sense in which Christ was made sin is that he bore the guilt of sin. The sinless one has no guilt, but guilt was laid on him, and that guilt was the guilt of others. For us, says Paul. That's the meaning, isn't it? And it was, of course, his personal sinlessness which uniquely qualified our Lord to bear sin in our place. We must remember this. We must see this clearly. It is only because he knew no sin that he can take on himself the sin which belongs to others. His sinlessness is crucial to our forgiveness and salvation. You notice in this chapter that Paul has earlier spoken, before he comes to this marvelous truth, he has earlier spoken of God's great mercy towards sinners. That mercy is so great, says the apostle, that God has refused to reckon our sins against us, verse 19, not counting men's sins against them. He does not require us to bear sin's penalty. But what then has he done with our sin? Where is it? It cannot simply disappear. It cannot be set to one side. It cannot be ignored or overlooked. Isn't it here that God, who refused to reckon our sins to us, has reckoned them instead to the sinless one? The guilt is placed on him. God made him to be sin who knew no sin for us. What he did not know, he knew no sin. What he did become, he is made to be sin for us. Thirdly, what he has secured, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He has secured righteousness for us, that we may stand before God clothed in perfect righteousness and accepted by him. William Still, the minister who was in Aberdeen in the north of Scotland, is writing about this passage, and he says, such an awful exchange as was never heard of. And yet that is what God did for us. The depths of it, he says, should penetrate our souls. It should make us wonder all the days of our lives that God should do such a thing for poor sinners like you and me. We sorrow that it should have been necessary, but we marvel that it was done. He made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. An awful exchange, said William Still. But centuries before William Still, there was another man in the second century, and as he looked at this verse, he said, "Oh, sweet exchange." They were both right. They were both right. An awful exchange. He has made sin that we might be made righteous. But it is a sweet exchange, because it's the basis of our salvation. When Martin Luther, the great reformer, wanted to comfort one of his companions who was distressed and distracted by doubts, this is where Luther brought him. And he sat his friend down and he counseled him and he said, "Dear friend, learn to say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on yourself what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not.' He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And this great exchange is the ground, of course, of reconciliation with God. It's because of this that we are no longer separated from God. The cloud no longer hangs over us and hides God from us. God, by the cross, has reconciled us to himself, turned away the wrath because it has come on the one who has made sin for us. On the basis of what Christ has become, we may now come to God with assurance of being reconciled to him. And isn't that the gospel? So Paul says, go and tell people. Tell them about this. And say to them, be reconciled to God. He has made this reconciliation. In this way, he made him to be sin that we might be made righteousness. Tell everyone and say to them, be reconciled to God. Come and receive by faith the reconciliation which Christ has made. And as we come this morning to the Lord's table, it is to profess this truth. It is to profess that we, by his grace, have been reconciled to God on the basis of this great exchange. Isn't reconciliation a beautiful word? I know it's used so widely today in all sorts of contexts, but isn't it a beautiful word? It's the prodigal son, back in his father's house, sitting together at the table, conversing, sharing a meal, enjoying companionship, where once there was division and separation. Reconciliation. It's a cloudless sky. It's a bright sunny morning. It's peace and acceptance. And it rests on a sure foundation. God took our sin, that awful, wicked sin, and laid it and charged it to Christ. And God took his righteousness, that perfect, wonderful righteousness, and credited it to us. Jerry Bridges says, God treated Christ as we deserve to be treated, so that he might treat us as Christ deserves to be treated. The sinless Saviour, who yet became sin for us, so that we can stand before God, accepted in his sight, with not a cloud or shadow, but clothed in righteousness. And that's what we profess this morning as we come to the Lord's table. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.